invite you to take your Bibles as we're considering the information that we've looked at over the past couple of months in regard to the church and things that we need to remember about the church, that it might be something that we have to continue our appreciation for. Not that you don't have, but that we can continue our appreciation for what the Lord has provided unto us. We find we live in a society who believes that the church was simply a parenthesis, is what they call it. Call it a parenthesis, say that the Jews rejected the message of the Lord, and as a result of that, rejecting of that message, we find that they said that the Lord established the church. What we have here? Established the church, and to wait until a time when it would be more receptive of the people. And that's where the premillennialism comes in with the thousand-year reign and what have you. And so what we've been looking at is we'd sent out a flyer identifying, asking the question, when was the last time you studied about the church, the work of the church, what the church is, the nature of the church in prophecy, and different aspects concerning that of our relationship with the Lord. And so we've been following that course of action. And now we're going to look in reference to that of the church in prophecy. We've dealt several times, Matthew 16, verse 18, when the Lord asked his disciples who it is that men say that I am. And they said that you are John the Baptist or some Elijah, other Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. But they believed that he was a resurrected being. They believed that he was one of the dead prophets that had returned. In reference to it. But he asked the question of who do you say that I am? And Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, in verse 16. Verse 18, the Lord said, and I also say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock, and that would be the confession of which he made, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Though he was to die, he would still build his church. That's what he identified. That's what he came to do. That's what he accomplished. And we're going to look at it in reference to the matter of the church in prophecy in regards to a better understanding, not just an understanding, but also appreciation for what the Lord has granted unto us. Within the writing of the Ephesian letter in Ephesians chapter 4, that defines the oneness of all things, he said that there is one body and one Spirit, even as also ye were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So we have this oneness. There is one body, and that being the body of Christ, that being the church, and there's one. And so that was the one that Jesus said, that I will build my church. And he does not share that with any others. So we looked at it in regards to the matter of a statement that was made within the writing of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 21, when the Lord was dealing after he had cleansed the temple, and he comes in the next day, they ask him by what authority he did what he did. And he said, well, I'll say unto you, and I'll ask you this question. If you answer it, then I'll answer your question. The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or from men? We find that religiously, with what we do, it is either man-made or it's God-made. And we're looking in reference to that fact that Jesus said that he would build his church. So if it's not something, if it's not a pattern, not a blueprint that came from the Lord, then it came from man. And so that's what we have within the scriptures of what we're considering. We find the importance of the law of the prophets and the Psalms, and that's how the Lord identified that of the divine revelation, when he talked to them about what that all things would be fulfilled, that was in the law of the prophets and the Psalms concerning him. And that's what he said in the writing of the Gospels. Well, we find one, it has a historical importance, that the Jewish nation was governed by it for 1,500 years before the time of Christ. And that's when they came out of the Egyptian bondage. They were given the law at Mount Sinai. And through that period of time, the prophets came in. Moses was the lawgiver. The prophets, they would encourage the children of Israel to keep the law. They didn't add to the law. And so we find that the prophets were involved in that particular part of it. But for 1,500 years, that up till the time of Christ, that they were governed by it. Now, they did have a period of time in the Babylonian captivity that was involved, but it was still their law. Also, that law of the prophets has existed for thousands of years is without any successful contradiction. You have the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew text, and it is one that had the 3rd century B.C. was when it was translated. So we're dealing with a writing, as far as the law of the prophets and the Psalms are concerned, that's thousands of years old. Just in our own time, it's over 3,500 years old. Within our own time. And so we find that in reference to it, that it has a great historical importance to us. But we also find that the law and the prophets is identified as being divine. And divine is that of his answers to God. What did God say in reference to it? In Romans chapter 11 and verse 4, we find... He said, but what saith the answer of God unto him? I have left for myself 7,000 men. This is dealing with Elijah. Elijah, when he was at Mount Horeb, Jezebel had already said that he's going to die. Elijah had overcome the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, and all of them were killed. And Jezebel was a supporter of Baal and all the prophets. And she had killed the prophets of God. And so when Elijah defeats the prophets of Baal and God shows his power on Mount Carmel, Jezebel said that his life would be like those prophets that were killed by that day or the next, whatever the exact statement was. And so Elijah, he goes from the epitome of victory, if you will, to the bottom, that now his life is being... sought after, and he says, I'm no better than my father. What am I going to do? And so he goes to Mount Horeb, and we find that is a response when the Lord speaks to him and tells him, basically, go to work. You know, what are you doing here? You have a job. Go to work, is what the Lord told Elijah to do. And he assured him that he said that I have left for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And so that question in reference to it, of verse 4 of Romans chapter 11, was, what saith answer of God unto him? What did God tell him? And so we're dealing with those issues in reference to it. And so there was a response that this was of a divine source, a divine response for the revelation that God has given. And that's what we're reading. We're not reading the work of man. We're reading this, as Peter identified, that the prophets of old, that men moved, as they spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so it's of a divine source. And that's what we find throughout the Scriptures. We have in Genesis 1 and verse 3, God said, right off, he does that. We'll run through a few of these just real quick here. In Exodus 20 and 1, God spake. In Leviticus 1 and verse 1, Jehovah spake. If you want to see, especially Leviticus, here's what God said, and that repeats itself throughout that particular writing. And so these are words that God gave, not men. Numbers chapter 1, verse 48, Jehovah spake. Deuteronomy 1:6, Jehovah our God spake. Amos 1:3, thus saith Jehovah. Thus saith the Lord. And then in Jonah 1:1, that the word of Jehovah. So we see these matters of what the Scriptures identify as to the source of what's being revealed. All of them claim to be from that of God, that of Jehovah, that Jehovah spake. If that's not so, then nothing's so. If that's not so, wasted our time. Whoever put it, wasted their time. It is either from God or it is not. And all the evidence, and our point today is not the evidence that supports that, but the matter that it affirms that it is from God. And in Jeremiah 1 and verse 4, that the word of Jehovah came, and Malachi 1 and verse 1, that the word of Jehovah. So all of these prophets and others and books have reference to that of the fact that it has come from God. It is from a divine source. All right? So the reliability of the law of the prophets is one thing that we need to consider. What we're going to look at this morning, I don't know how far we'll get with this, because this shows the reliability of the prophets with what they said and what God had revealed to the children of Israel. We find that Israel was to have a king. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, we find that in verse 14. Now, Deuteronomy was written just prior to their going into the land of Canaan. And Moses is about to, his life will be taken. The Lord will take him. And we find that here's what Moses tells these people as he gives them the law. Here's a group of people that were brought up in the wilderness. Now we know that when they went into the wilderness, they because they refused to believe what God said, that in reference to the taking of the land, that God said, you're going to wander for 40 years in the wilderness. And all of those men that were 20 years of age and upward died in the wilderness. So this new group of people would involve some of the women that were there, but any children would have been under the age of 20 when those events began. And so then you have the 40 years. And so we find that Moses, these individuals that were not in Mount Sinai at that particular time, Moses is telling them the law again, if you will, in Deuteronomy. And so in Deuteronomy, Moses identified by the word of the Lord when he said in verse 14 of chapter 17, when thou art come unto the land which Jehovah thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, here's what they're going to say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are round about me. And thou shalt surely set him king over thee, whom Jehovah thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not put a foreigner over thee who is not a brother. So you're going to have a time that you're going to say that we want a king like the other nations. Otherwise, God is their king. God is their director. And we find that he said the time's going to come when you're going to want another king. All right, so we have 360 years later. We have the period of the time of the judges has gone through with that. And Samuel, who was the last of the judges, if you will, a very good judge, that the children of Israel come to him in 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 5. And they said, verse 4, then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah. Now for all them to gather together, they've been talking about this. I mean, that's what you have. They're talking about this. And now we're going to go and take our entourage, if you will. We're going to go talk to Samuel about this matter. And they said unto him, behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. Well, that's what Moses told them that you're going to do. The time's going to come that you're going to want to be judged by a king like the other nations. Now they blamed this, if you will, upon Samuel and his sons. You're getting old, Samuel, and your sons aren't going to fulfill what you've done, and so we want a king like the other nations. And sometimes that happens. You get to looking at other nations. We have that even in reference to our own society of the young today, that they look at these other nations and they find one thing that seems to be working, and so they're ready to cast out the whole Constitution because of that one thing. We want to be like them, right? Well, if you want to be like them, go over with them and then see how you like it. Kind of a deal like that. But they said that because Samuel, you're old, and your sons, they don't walk in the way you do, so we want a king like the other nations. That even happens within the body of Christ. If you have individuals, we're all individuals, but dealing with that on a collective basis, they get to looking at what these other groups are doing. How did they have, it seems like overnight that they'll go from nothing to, you know, 300, 400, 500 to thousands of people that are now doing it. How do they do that? You know, get to looking at those other nations or other groups and then start
mimicking them. Start doing what they're doing. And that's what's involved with that. We want a king like the other nations. And that's exactly what Moses had instructed them 360 years before this particular event. And now the time has passed. The prophetic aspects of it, of what Moses said, came to pass. And so we have the reliability of the law and the prophets in that regard. We also find that God's warning concerning disobedience. Now here's what he told Israel. This is the northern kingdom. In the writing of Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy chapter 28, Deuteronomy 28 and verse 15, we'll get our text and context of what we have, of what Moses is dealing with. And in chapter 8 and verse 15, he said, "But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of Jehovah thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee." So it gives the warning against disobedience. And so we find that as he does so, that we have in verse 47 of this event, he said, "Because thou servest not Jehovah thy God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart, by reason of the abundance of all things," that you're going to get to the point where you're not going to serve God with the joyfulness of heart. You have all that you think that you need. Your dependence is not upon Jehovah. It's going to be upon your possessions with what you have. And he said that you're going to do that. You're going to quit serving the Lord with the joyfulness and the gladness of heart. "Therefore," verse 48, "shalt thou serve thine enemies that Jehovah shall send against thee in hunger and in thirst and in nakedness and in want of all things. And he shall put a yoke of iron upon thy neck until he have destroyed thee." Now we find that when the children of Israel went into the land of Canaan, people asked the question from time to time. They said, "Well, why did God have Israel destroy all the people that were in the land of Canaan just to provide a place for Israel to live?" That's how they see it. But the matter is that in the writing of Leviticus, the Lord identified, and you go back to Genesis with Abraham, that when God promised that land to Abraham, he said, basically, "By the way, you know, it'll be 400 years before you get it. It'll be the fourth generation before you get that land, until the sins of the Amorites becomes full." And so when the sins of the Amorites was full, there was no going back. Their idolatry was going to continue, father to son, just like it does today in a lot of these areas. And there was no going back. We find that the Lord exercised his judgment against the Amorites by Israel. And so when Israel went into the land, it was an exercise of the judgment of God against their idolatry. And it was like that with Babylon, when Nebuchadnezzar was the arm of Jehovah against Judah because of their rejection of God. And so we find that God has always used other nations to bring judgment upon other nations because of their sins and their transgressions. And that's what he said, that here, "You do not, if you fail to serve me," verse 42, "because thou servest not Jehovah thy God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart by reason of the abundance of all things, therefore shalt thou serve thine enemies." And that's what Jehovah said. So here's what's going to happen in that regard. Verse 52 of Deuteronomy 28. He said, "And they shall besiege thee in all thy gates until thy high and fortified walls come down, wherein thou trustest throughout all thy land, and they shall besiege thee in all thy gates throughout all thy land which Jehovah thy God hath given thee." So you have your fortified walls. And you say, "Well, nobody can get in. And we have our confidence by our own strength and our own power." And we find that the Lord said that in verse 53, he said, "I'm going to bring those down. You're going to be besieged because of your failure to serve me with joyfulness and gladness of heart. And you've gone off into your idolatry. You're going to go into bondage because of that. you put your confidence in the fortified cities, I'm going to tear them down, and here's what's going to happen. Here's what you're going to end up doing. And thou shalt eat the fruit of thine own body, the flesh of thy sons and of thy daughters, whom Jehovah thy God has given thee in the siege and in the distress wherewith thine enemies shall distress thee. You're going to end up eating your own flesh. All of that because you failed to serve God with joyfulness of heart. This matter, you're going to be overcome by these nations, and so that's what's going to happen. And once again, in reference to this, this was stated prior to the entering in of the land of Canaan. Right? In 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 24, 480 years later. Now we're talking about the matter of this, of the reliability of the prophets within what they said, the reliability of Moses as he was directed by God. And then in 2 Kings chapter 6, we have a battle that's going on between Syria and that of the northern kingdom of Jehoram. Jehoram is the king, and Syria is the one that is coming in order to overtake them. 400 years after the events that were transpired or that were stated by that of Moses. And so in verse 24, that it came to pass after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his host and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria, and behold, they besieged it until the ass's head was sold for 80 pieces of silver and a fourth part of the nab of dung of dove's dung for 5 pieces of silver. And as the king of Israel was passing by upon the wall, there cried a woman unto him, saying, "Help, my lord, O king." Now he's on the wall and he's seeing what's going on and how they're besieged. And she says, "Help." She asked that. And he said, "If Jehovah do not help thee, when shall I help thee? Out of the threshing floor or out of the winepress?" And the king said unto her, "What aileth thee?" And she answered, "This woman said unto me, give thy son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow. So we boiled my son and did eat him. And I said unto her on the next day, give thy son that we may eat him. And she hath hid her son. And it came to pass when the king heard the words of the woman that he rent his clothes. Now he was passing by upon the wall. And the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth within upon his flesh." So you had sackcloth, that burlap, basically is what sackcloth is. He was wearing burlap under his shirt, under his clothes, which is a sign of mourning, sign of distress, that he's wearing this sackcloth. Then he said, "God do so to me and more also, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, shall stand on him this day." So we see who it is that he's blaming for this in regard to this matter. That he's blaming Elisha. Now the problem here is that he was told to wait. And that's what we find when he said in reference to verse 30, "And it came to pass when the king heard these words, the woman, that he rent his clothes, and the people looked, and the sackcloth within upon him, and he said, God do to me also, if the head of Elisha shall be such Shaphat, shall stand on him this day." And so we find that Elisha had, he was with some of the elders, and he said in verse 33, here's what the king said, "Behold, this evil is of Jehovah. Why should I wait for Jehovah any longer?" Elijah had told him, "You wait for Jehovah to deliver." And he got to a point, he said, "This evil has come. Why should I wait any longer?" So now he seeks the life of Elijah. And that didn't work out well for him either. But we find that here was a matter that was 480 years after Moses had given them the instruction. Here's what you're going to do. You're going to cease to serve the Lord with joyfulness of heart. You're going to go off on your own, putting your own trust in your own self. You're not going to be submissive to the God of heaven. And as a result of that, these nations are going to come and they're going to take you. And you're even going to resort to the matter of eating your own flesh and then blaming it on God in reference to that. So we find that the prophets that were given, that Moses, the reliability of the law and the prophet is seen within this particular matter. All right? We also have that the law of the prophets was a foreshadow of things to come. Foreshadow of things to come. Now when we deal with this, we define this, that foreshadow is to typify beforehand. And that's what Webster identifies. One of the problems that often exists within our Bible study is a type and antitype. Right? And we're liable to see a lot of things that we think, you know, the type, here's the shadow. The antitype is the real. That's what we'll be looking at, of what was foreshadowed. And sometimes folks will find types and antitypes that aren't types and antitypes. And so we have to be careful in reference to that area, unless the Lord tells us that this is a type and that's an antitype. This is the type, this is the shadow, and this is the reality of it. And so the Scriptures do that. The shadow, an imperfect and faint representation opposed to the substance. And that's what Hebrews chapter 10, we'll look at it and what it identifies. Now when you're dealing with the shadow, you're out in the sun, you see your shadow. It shows an impression of your form, but it's not you. It has no substance to it. And so here was a matter of what happened under the law was a shadow, simply a shadow that would go away of what was to happen. We find examples of that. Numbers chapter 21. We're going to look at this one and then we'll conclude our considerations this morning in regard to it. But I wanted to get to this one. In the writing of Numbers, in Numbers chapter 21, we find that the children of Israel had murmured in reference to that of against the Lord, that they had involved in their murmuring. And so in verse 4 it said, "And they journeyed from Mount Hor by way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way." This was difficult. They're having difficulty in reference to it. "And the people spake against God and against Moses, wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness?" Wherefore, why have you brought us up out of there to die here? Right? "For there is no bread, and there is no water, and our soul loatheth this light bread." That's called manna. We're sick of it. They had boiled, baked, whatever they could with that manna to meet their taste buds. And they've had it for this period of time. They said, "We're sick of this. Right? We want food. We have no food. We have no water." And Jehovah sent fiery serpents among the people. And they bit the people. And much people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned because we have spoken against Jehovah and against thee. Pray unto Jehovah that he may take away the serpents from us." And Moses prayed for the people. And Jehovah said unto Moses, "Make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a standard. And it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he seeth it, shall live." So we have conditions here. He's going to set this up on the standard. Now you take a million plus, whatever the population was, you had over 600,000 just of men. It didn't count the women and the children that were there. And they had their different camps throughout around the tabernacle. And so if you had someone that was in the far reaches of it, they were bit, they had to see, they had to look upon this fiery serpent in order to live. "And Moses made a serpent of brass and set it upon the standard. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he looked upon unto the serpent of brass, he lived." When he looked upon, and that term "looked upon" is to regard with pleasure. It's something that they were now pleasurous in reference to it, that they could live. And God set that up. You set this serpent upon the standard, and if they've been bitten and they look upon it, they receive it for what it was, then they would live. Now, the problem, actually, what came about later on was now they began to worship that serpent that was upon that standard, that fiery serpent. And so they took something that was God ordained, and then they began to abuse it. They began to worship it, not recognizing the power of God. And so this bronze serpent was there. Now we find in the writing of John, in John chapter 3 and verse 14, dealing with the type and antitype. What do we have in regard to that? The serpent was the shadow, and we find that our Lord Himself was that of the substance in regards to it. In the writing of John, in John chapter 3 and verse 14. Verse 13. And no one hath ascended into heaven, but he that descended out of heaven. And that's going to be the Lord. No one going into heaven, but he that descended out of heaven. Even the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth may in him have eternal life. That's what you may have, those who believe. One was a shadow, the other one was the substance. And Lord willing, next week we'll look at different areas of further statements that were made in regard to this example of the shadow. Now what we're doing, our consideration, is the church in prophecy. And that's where we will get the church in prophecy. That the Old Testament prophesied about the church that Jesus said He's going to build. And it will manifest itself in this matter of the difference in the shadow, the foreshadowing, and that of the reality. So that's where this is going in regard to that. So we can have confidence in the reliability of the prophets, and that of the fact that the church today is what God intended. As Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I will build it. And so when we can have an assurance that the church is not simply a parenthesis because the Jews refuse to believe Jesus, we find that the church is the reality of what God had in mind in the beginning, before the foundations of the earth, that the church, that the manifold wisdom of God might be seen in the church. And Jesus said that He did the work that God had sent Him to do. I finished it. I did the work. And when He's on the cross, He said, it's finished. It's done. Church is not a parenthesis. It's something that God intended to be established, and it will remain as such until Jesus returns and delivers the kingdom up to the Father. And that's the process of what the Lord has done. So, Lord willing, we'll look next week in regards to a couple of other shadows and the fulfillment of them, and what they mean to us and should mean to us, that we can put our confidence and our trust in that of our God. The invitation song is selected, number 146. If you have any needs the brethren can assist you in, we invite you to let us know as we sing.